going to teach us from first of the two-part series on Psalms. Just a bit of introduction. Derek is in the technology space. He runs an AI startup called Nexus, which builds AI software for financial companies. He's also doing part-time graduate studies at Singapore Bible College. Derek is married to Sherry. They have two children, Jonas and Lucas. Today, he will take us from Psalm 13. Title is Songs of Sorrows When My Pain Feels Endless. Derek, it's yours. Thank you.
Test. Thank you. Good morning. Good to see everyone. We're talking about music today. Certain type of music, even though the picture doesn't look very uplifting. But it's still music. Can you imagine your world, your life without music? You think about it. How would your life be without music? This morning when I asked Sherry that question, she said, I think I would die. I don't know. Those who know me know that I don't particularly have a habit of listening to music. I don't listen to music when I work, when I read, when I study, or when I'm on the train. So I'm not a big fan of music. But even for me, and I believe for most of us, I think if we suddenly take away music from our lives, you know, some of the songs that you grew up with or that you can relate to at certain, you know, moments in your life, whether is it like the high time or the low or the lowest of your times, it would just feel very different or strange, and some would even say miserable. On screen, you have I have a quote from one of the modern commentators. He said that without music, life would be a mistake. Maybe a bit strong for me to say a mistake, but I would just say very strange, out of place. Because songs have a mysterious way, I think, to capture what you're feeling in a way that words or speeches or videos cannot. And why do I talk about this? Because we're going to look at the book of Psalms. And for Christians, going through life without reading and enjoying the book of Psalms, it's like, you know, living life without music. You know the stories, the theologies, but some would say that you're missing a bit of the soul of the Bible. And Psalms is literally the songbook of the Bible. And not only is it the songbook, but it's also a very big part of the Bible. It's actually the third largest book, the third longest book, and certainly the book with the most number of chapters. And Jesus himself used the Psalms more often than any other book in the Old Testament when he taught. So the book of Psalms, I think, is not only rich in theology, it's also where millions of believers, including us, have found words for almost every possible experience, whether is it for hope, for faith, for comfort, for joy, and as we are going to see today, even for sorrow and pain. So this two Sundays, I hope you can join me on a short journey through a small part of the Psalms, and a particular type of Psalms, which is what I call the Songs of Sorrow. Some would call them the miserable Psalms. You know, it's like, wow, after you read it, you get even more depressed. More commonly, it's known as the Lament Psalms or the Psalms of Lament. When I did this as part of my research study this semester in school, I didn't know this, but you might know that actually laments are the single largest category of psalms. About two-thirds of psalms are laments. So it's a very, very big part of what I think God has left with us in his word. It was also strange and surprising to me because psalms, the word psalm in Hebrew means praise, praises, right? The psalms, the book of Psalms literally means the book of praises. So I was a bit like caught up by the term Psalms of Lament, because it's like praises of sorrow, praises of complaining, praises of grief, praises of confusion and questioning. You know, it just doesn't seem to really go well together. And can we really praise God with sadness in our hearts? Or can we sing sad songs with joy in our hearts? I think humanly speaking, of course, yes, we can, because, you know, many of us find great comfort and hope in sad songs. I mean, if you open my Spotify playlist, it's full of what people would say, emo Chinese songs. I actually listen to Chinese songs, not English songs. Yeah, I know it makes you feel a bit better after listening to them. But for Israel, who used the Psalms as their songbook, it is more than just an emotional escape. It is really about praising God, about giving God the glory, even through some of these songs. And actually, especially in the darkest of times, that's when they learn how to worship God. For Israel, a big part of worshiping God is about recognizing that He is real and also present with them in the times of trouble. That's why the Psalms have such a wide variety, and such a large part is based on laments. They ask questions like what you see on the screen in this Psalm, like how long? How long are you going to be away? And to them, lament is basically like a statement of faith, right? Because they are basically entrusting God with questions and feelings. It is their way of saying that, yes, sorrow and suffering are real in our lives, but God, so are you, right? So I can interact with you in times like this. So today, for our text today, which is Psalm 13, it will deal exactly with this kind of feelings of prolonged abandonment, prolonged despair. You ask God, how long is this going to last? And most of us might immediately come to think of events like COVID. Although it feels a bit of like a thing of the past now. But remember when we didn't know when it's going to end, all these restrictions, where it's going to end, how long the whole thing was going to last. So there is a little bit of that feeling of uncertainty that the psalmist is trying to deal with. So what do we do when we feel alone and the pain, the sorrow feels like it's never going to end? Whether is it a personal crisis, you know, or something that's happening to your family or to the work or to church and things like that. When others put you down, you know, and even laugh at your misery, as we see in the psalm today. In Chinese, we call this like 幸灾乐祸, right? It means, let me try to translate. Take delight in your disaster, right? Even when you're at the worst of the worst, others actually say, haha, you know, you deserve it. When even God seems to ignore you, when it looks like we are never even going to get an answer from God. And I think one thing I want to share, I think it's a common experience, is that actually waiting on God is the norm. Getting answers immediately is an exception. Right? As Christians, as we go through life, we learn how to wait on God. We learn how to ask and wait for answers. So this is what we are trying to learn today from Psalm 13. So with that, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Psalm chapter 13. I also have the verses on the screen from the ESV version, Psalm 13. So let me read for us. It's a short psalm. Psalm 13, for the choir director, a psalm of David. Verse 1, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice, because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Let's pray before we look into the psalm. Father, we thank you for this morning and we just ask that your spirit be with us to guide us and to open our eyes to your word and also our hearts to your own heart to experience the emotions, the feelings you want us to have through the psalm. And also to have, in our own ways, a change of heart to become more aligned with yours. We ask that you help us this morning as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we dive into this prayer of David, let me just point out a few things to give you some background on this psalm. Because, you know, the psalms, there are like 150 of them, right? It's like so difficult to study. We don't know how one song links to each other. So I want to point out a little bit to help us in our journey when we read the Psalms in general as well. For Psalm 13, we know that it was written by King David. It's in the title, right? Written by David. David, obviously, we know he represents the ideal king of Israel. And actually, the whole book of Psalms in general is often, and rightly so, associated with David and his kingdom. That is one of the main themes of Psalms. Some of the famous Christian writers like Charles Spurgeon, for example, he titled his commentary on Psalms as the Treasury of David. So David obviously didn't write all 150 Psalms, but he wrote a big part of it. He wrote about half of it, 73 out of 150. So when we think of the Psalms, it is not wrong to think of David as one of the main writers. And although Psalms looks like a random collection of 150 individual songs, you know, sometimes you just open and like, oh, let's read Psalm 23, read 149, and so on. But actually, it is a curated collection that is written over a 1,000-year period. It is, in fact, not random. The entire work has a unique design and message that is only obvious when you look across the 150 Psalms. I've put a sort of a big summary on the left side of the screen or your right side of the screen to explain what the big story is. But in summary, it is about God's covenant or relationship as king with his people. It's about God's kingship with his people presented through David and his kings. So the what we call the Davidic covenant or the Davidic kingship is one of the major themes in Psalms. Of course, there are many, many sub-themes, but this is one of the major storyline we can trace as we go from Psalm 1 to 150. And for those of you who have looked in the Psalms, you know that it's actually organized in five books. So even though in the Bible you see Psalms, but actually there are five books of Psalms or five collection. And Psalm 13, the one that we're looking at today, sits in the first book or the first collection, which actually contains mostly laments. And it talks about the conflicts in David's rise as a king. Psalm 3 to Psalm 42. Psalm 1 and 2 are like the prologue, and then the end Psalms are like the epilogue. So we are not told the specific events which caused David to write this song in Psalm chapter 13. We know that he was in some kind of trouble, probably some kind of physical illness or something that is physically draining him. Traditionally, most scholars believe that it's during his life before he was a king, when he was running away from Saul. So when he says the enemy is, you know, prevailing, it could be referring to Saul and his men, or it could be referring to some physical illness that is plaguing him during his time. So we don't know for sure because we're not told in the psalm, but it's not a bad guess. But we can maybe imagine the universal nature of what David was saying. I think that's also one of the reasons why we're not told. All of this background is just to say two things. One is that Psalm 13 is set in the context of David struggling between trusting in God's promises, right? He was anointed king, right? But he's like running away from the king and trying to being killed by this king. So trusting in God's promises for a better future, which is his kingship, but that future being always out of reach during this period. It's like not here, not there. And I think we can relate to this because, like David, we're always caught between trying to reconcile between God's promises for something better, better than this, better than what we are facing, better in the next life. versus the reality where there are just too many things that make our journey of faith so challenging and sometimes very depressing, right? Where we look at our own life, we look at the work, our family, and the people around us, we feel like Christianity or faith must be more than this. So that's some of the struggle that David is happening. And number two is that because David's experience is so relatable and it's real, it's not a dreamt-out scenario. I think God has made this personal song available for public use for our benefit, so that we can also be equipped to deal with this type of sorrow. Which is why in the psalm, the heading says to the choir master, or to basically David's like chief worship leader. It was meant to be converted into a song for corporate worship, like just how we did earlier. So some historical background to the psalm. And just a simple outline to help us. It's actually a very short psalm, six verses, so I think it's quite easy to understand the flow. But I wanted to put out a simple outline to help us and also to understand that this is also a typical flow for some of this, for most of these psalms of lament. In verse 1 and 2, David starts by crying out to God and pouring out his soul honestly. This is what we call the honest lament. You know, that's like very raw emotions. Then next, in the second part, David petitions, or he asks earnestly in verse 3 and 4. He wants God to listen, to give him attention, to answer him, and most importantly, to act before it is too late. And we'll look into this. And this is very important to understand David's relationship with God. And finally, in verses 5 and 6, his perspective shifts. And this is one of the most profound parts about the laments. There's always this shift from a very depressing perspective to one filled with confidence in God's love and finishing with a vow of praise. He says, I will sing to God. You know, so a lot of the Psalms of lament follow this flow. And this last part to me is the most curious. You know, how do we get to a point where we can actually find hope? For me, when I start in my own thoughts, I engage in all these depressing thoughts, I'm usually just left there. You know, until okay, let's go and do something else, forget it. You know, how do I follow the flow and, like David, discover hope? How does this happen? Some people even say that David is bipolar, and Christians, you have to be bipolar. Not very depressing. Say, okay, just force yourself to switch on, you know, ignore the pain. Because to people who don't understand the relationship aspect of the faith, just reading the word seems like, okay, one time you are depressed, one time you are suddenly happy. You know, how does it happen in one breath? And or is David delusional? Just, you know, just ignore. Sometimes we give not so good advice, right? Ah, just ignore all this, you know. Just brainwash yourself and move on. Is that what really happens in this psalm? So let's look at what this psalm is teaching us today. First, we learn that being in a relationship with God means we can be honest with Him. He's not upset or offended by our feelings, by our confusion, or by our questions. This is the first part of what we call the honest lament. Now, I know some people say, oh, wait, hold on, hold on. Are we supposed to just pour out things like that? You know, isn't it bad to complain? Right? And it's true. And there is a big difference between bringing our complaints to God and complaining about God to others. This is the difference. What you say is exactly the same. But the difference is whether we bring our complaints to God or we complain about God to others. If we say, how long, O Lord, as a cry to God, that's what the psalmist is saying. He's not saying, like, oh, I call Isaac. Hey, I think God is gone already. You're saying the exact same thing, but you're complaining to God versus complaining about God. And complaining to God takes faith because you must believe that he is there. If you really believe he's absent, like if David really believed that God is not there, why would he bother to address him? And a lot of this lament psalms start on with this, what they call invocation. How long, O Lord? It is actually a prayer, like how we start our prayer today, like our Heavenly Father. He starts off by addressing God, and that takes faith. And because he believes that God is real, that's why he's praying to him. So that is about praying and bring our complaining to God. And in that context, it is perfectly okay to be honest. In contrast, complaining about God to others is unhealthy. Unfortunately, a lot of our complaints are like that, right? And it is part of human nature to make ourselves feel better by, you know, sometimes we put other people down. And in this case, we put God down. And this is also where we hear people challenging God, like, no, where is God? If he is real, why doesn't he speak today? If you say your God is real, why doesn't he speak today? Can you hear him? Why? Why can't you? It's the same when the Jewish leaders crucified Jesus. What did they say? He said, if you are the Son of God, come down, right? Save yourself. If you are God, if you are Christ, show us a sign and we will believe. But they don't mean it. They're complaining about him. They're not really asking him to show. So we have to be careful not to confuse the words and the motivation. Complaining to God is the context of this psalm and allows for honesty. Complaining about God is not a good practice. But when we are in pain, it's not so easy to tell the difference. You know, like, you know, someone is crying already and you say, wait, you're complaining about God, not to God. You know, we don't do that. But that's why we need psalms like this, right? It's to help us as we study this, to understand, to control and express how we feel in an honest, but also a healthy manner. And used properly, these psalms are what, you know, we call like a safe space to zoom into what we are feeling. And within this safe space, we can express our feelings honestly. And we see here, David begins with a fourfold lament of how long, how long, how long, how long. Twice, this complaint is directed towards God. It's directed upwards towards God. First, he says that, God, you have forgotten me forever, which is actually a very strong word. I don't like to use the words never, forever, always, because for me, it over-exaggerates the situation usually, and it amplifies something very small to very large. Even sometimes when Jonas say, but you never do this for me, you know, it, I know he doesn't mean it, right? But it's like, how can you say never, you know? Like, am I so bad? You know, or you always say this, like, we always say this, right? Okay, I just said we always say this, right? But some of these words, I try not to use because they're very, very strong. And subconsciously, they amplify our emotions. But here, I think it really shows how desperate David is. Like, God, you promised me that my kingdom would be established forever. But it really doesn't look like the way now. Have you forgotten me? And it must have been a protracted period. Years. Years of running, of hiding, of escaping. So that's his first complaint. His second complaint is, God, you have hidden your face. So this term not only means like you're not paying attention to me, right? Like you're hiding, you're looking somewhere else. But it also carries with it the idea of discipline or judgment or injustice, right? When Israel sinned, God is said to hide his face from his people. So there's a sense of judgment here. And I think many of us can resonate with these questions and feelings. In the midst of the crisis, we can sometimes wonder where God is. Jesus himself expressed this when he was feeling, how he was feeling in his own crisis. I think we can all remember his famous last words on the cross, which were actually the opening lament of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? You know, sometimes we look at what Jesus said and we try to find some messianic, you know, one link, oh, Psalm 22 is about Jesus and Christ and things like that, which is true. But I think a lot of it is about just an honest expression of what he was feeling. He wasn't trying to say, oh, let me give a prophecy before I die. You know, I think that was really what he was feeling. And that was what a lot of the Jews say before they die as well, because they felt forsaken. They quote the beginning of this psalm. So this intense feeling is something that we should not make light of, and it's something that is okay for us to pour out. And here, David not only directs his complaint to God, two out of four, how longs are to God, right? In verse 2, He's also worrying endlessly about his own problems. He says, how long must I take counsel within my own soul? That means, how long must I start talking to myself, figure things out, make plans that I know are not going to happen? And have sorrow in my heart all day. He's worrying endlessly about his troubles. And he ends by saying that, why are my enemies exalted over me? He was promised rest and victory over his enemies, yet now his enemies are winning, right? And his own victory is nowhere near in sight. So with very raw and agonizing honesty, you know, probably we'll say the same things today, but in our own different words. But David was pouring out his despair over the absence of God, the affliction inside his soul, and also the attacks by the enemies. It's like, you know, last time when we go to watch movies, like the Dolby surround sound, you know, everywhere you look up, down, inside, everyone is against you. That is sort of the overwhelming feeling. And the key is that it is not just the feeling of being overwhelmed, but it's been a long period of time. That is the key to this psalm. It's about a long period of suffering and sorrow. And it's perfectly okay to bring this to God. So one of my first questions to everyone this morning and to myself was, when was the last time we got on our knees and, you know, really pour out our sorrow and our disappointments to God and our disappointments about God to Him? Do we feel like, oh, it's so unholy? Right? Then we have to look through the psalm. We can use the words of this psalm. And in front of God, if we believe that He's a loving Father, then there's no need to pretend that things are going well. There's no need. There's no need to hold everything up by yourself, inside yourself. If we believe that God is a loving Father, there is no need to do that. There's no need to, in today's terms, what we say, no need to maintain an Instagram account, right? All inside is all good, happy photos, pictures. Like, wow, this guy's life is so good, you know. I don't know how many of you use social media. You know, that's the, you know, when you see the influencer, wow, every day, holiday, holiday, eat good food. You know, there's no need to maintain an Instagram account with God. I'm actually not a very expressive person. From young, I was taught by my mom to keep to myself. When I'm on the train, in public, shh, you know, no need to talk, right? When you're angry with somebody, just, right? It's something you accept as part of life. You know, just suck it up. And I think this has helped me to be resilient, but we all know it's not sustainable. Without the outlet that, you know, some of these psalms, without the words that they provide, sometimes we find ourselves bottling up a lot of bitterness and frustration. And even though I'm quiet on the outside, you know, when I was going through school, and I said, oh, I'm very quiet, but actually there's a lot of grumbling and frustration in my heart because I didn't process them. And oftentimes, I just explode in anger, right? I have a very short fuse. Over the years, learned to control, but generally bad temper. And I realized as I was doing this study over the last semester that, oh God, my walk with God really suffers when we downplay or suppress all this bitterness and questions because they don't go away. And if we adopt a purely like intellectual approach to finding answers, I think we'll be disappointed. And we miss out a lot when we fail to bring our raw emotions to God. And just like David did here. And I was reflecting, you know, sometimes, you know, we lead worship, we say, oh, let's all come to worship God together. Let's leave our burdens at the door and come here and worship Him. And then when I was doing this study, one of the authors said, what good is it if we leave our troubles at the door, just to pick them up on the way out of church. You know, we come here, and, oh, okay, happy songs. Then we pick all our troubles up. There's no point. I think he's trying to make a point that we need to learn how to bring our sorrow to God in a healthy manner. So this is the first point. It's okay to bring our honest emotions to God. Second, having laid out his rawest emotions, David now earnestly asks God to renew his strength and hope. The key phrase I've highlighted in pink here, the key phrase, light up my eyes, carries two meanings. In the ancient times, eyes were seen as the window to the health. So David's request, and that's why many scholars believe that he was ill or there's some physical issue, right, that he's struggling with. So this request for light reflects his need for physical restoration, for strength. But we also know that light in the eyes used in the Bible also means life and also refers to wisdom, to truth, to having a fresh perspective of what is happening, which is basically spiritual restoration. So David here is saying, give me not only physical strength, but restore my spirit. Give me hope. So we start seeing this shift from the first two verses where really were passive despair, how long, to now he's becoming a bit more proactive, right? He's starting to ask for help. And we ask, how did this shift happen? In this regard, I find that modern psychology is useful in helping us to understand the shift. And we call it like opening up or making ourselves vulnerable. Because being vulnerable is very scary. But when we are about to talk about our deepest hurts and feelings, something starts to change inside. Right? We call this like you start processing your feelings or your thoughts. We move from being helpless, from feeling helpless, to actually doing something. And this brings a sense of empowerment. You start feeling like, okay, there's at least something I can do. And second is when we can talk about our deepest hurts, suddenly we can also talk about other things, right? We can ask for help in this case, because what else is there to lose if I've already show my hand, right? I've already showed what I'm really feeling inside. So I think modern psychology has some of these frameworks and concepts that are useful to help us understand from a human perspective. But what we have here is more than self-motivation. The difference is that here, there is a real and urgent sense of godly fear. Here, David talks about three things that he is afraid of. Number one, his own death. He says, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Number two, he is scared of his enemy's victory. Right? Lest my enemy says I have prevailed over him. And number three, he's scared of his enemy's satisfaction. Oh, they rejoice over my being shaken. And the word lest here that I highlighted in blue actually only occurs one time in the original, but translations multiply it to enforce the meaning. It means, God, if you do not intervene, this is going to happen. God, if you do not intervene, I will die. God, if you do not intervene, my enemies will prevail over me. If you do not intervene, my enemies will rejoice over me. In other words, David is not trying to rely on himself to overcome the situation. He's not trying to change his own thinking. Say, oh, okay. He's actually desperately calling for help, acknowledging that only God can help him. That is the difference between, I think, self-motivation, psychoing yourself, we call it, and actually acknowledging that help must come from without. Now, today we have modern medicine and advances in the understanding of human psychology, behavior, and so on. And I ask myself, but this have also really proven to help people come back from depression, from suicidal attempts. So how do we square that with what we are saying here, that you know only God can save us in our deepest despair? How do we think about that? Because this is also a very common question that people will ask, you know, especially if you're not a Christian, you say, are you sure only God can help? You know, I'd rather see a psychologist. And you know, I really didn't want to touch on this somewhat controversial, you know, topic of like faith versus psychology with all their variations, and it's very complex, right? Because it's about talking about human emotions and things like that. But just 2 months ago, the Straits Times, I'm not sure if you saw, reported that one in three youth in Singapore today struggle with very poor mental health, with depression, with anxiety, with stress. One in three. So if you have three kids, one of them are struggling likely with depression. Very similar to the emotions that David expresses in this psalm, you know, like forgotten, abandoned over a long period of time. So I felt it would be a bit remiss to not at least address part of it. And it might surprise you, but I've worked with the youth, like in this church, for many, many years. Most of them have been to a psychologist or counselor. Most. So it's a very relevant issue for the youth. And I just want to make two observations that are related to today's text, which is, in one sense, it is true, God is ultimately the only one who can save, as we have just read. And this is David's ultimate reliance. That is definitely true. But I think that's not to say that there's no place for other forms of help. And I think Pastor John has given this example many times. If you are sick, trust God, but also go and see a doctor. In the same vein, especially for the young people who today face a different challenge, right, in work, in school, they're faced with a multitude of choices they have to make every single day, a lot of choices. And they deal with mental issues like depression. I don't see why we shouldn't see a psychologist. I think the good news is today we have so many of them trained in both Christian faith and modern psychology, which is what we call biblical counseling. I mean, Singapore Bible College, their largest faculty now is the School of Counseling. They have a whole faculty dedicated to training godly, compassionate, and also skilled counselors. So I think there's nothing wrong with seeing a Christian counselor. We don't want to go to one extreme to say, just close the door in your room and open the Bible and you can settle everything. I think that is too extreme. But on the other extreme, we must also acknowledge that while modern psychology can be effective, without the deeper foundations of the Christian faith, my opinion is that it doesn't go far enough. It helps, but it just doesn't go far enough. And again, don't get me wrong, I know many of my friends, non-Christian friends who have sought help, and also Christian friends from psychologists and psychiatrists, and managed to overcome their depression. My own sister is a clinical psychologist, and those who know both of us will say that she's much better at, talking to a troubled youth than I am. But psychology doesn't go far enough in two areas. One, it doesn't go deep enough. So they can help to cope with a deep personal crisis, but they do not seek to address the root of the human problem, which is sin and its impact on relationships, on our sense of purpose, on meaning. We know that the world is not as it should be. So psychology doesn't go deep enough because it stops at where you want to stop. But the Bible wants to push you right to the end. Secondly, it doesn't go high enough in offering a true perspective of human worth, of our worth. In human thinking, we all have, individual, progressive potential. But in the Bible, it's much more than that. We are made in the image of God. And that is what, in David's prayer, he doesn't look to find strength within himself, but he looks towards God, knowing that despite all this suffering, it doesn't change his relationship with God, that he is a child of God. I think that's the beautiful and amazing aspect of faith that psychology falls short because it doesn't bring enough to, it doesn't go high enough. So I think the Christian perspective helps us to recognize both the reality of our suffering and also the reality of God's goodness. I think that's as much as I want to say on this topic. And the last part, that's why David, I believe he can write, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." I always tell my discipleship group and the youth that, Christian faith is not a rule. Do good and all is good, do bad and be punished. It's a relationship with a living God. It is a living person who is good and faithful, who not only loves us, but desires to be with us. And he desires to also change us and mold us, often painfully, to be the best version of ourselves, if not in this life, then certainly the next. So when we feel utterly alone and when our pain feels endless, What we can learn from this psalm is, don't ask, when will I be saved? Ask, who will save me? That's how the psalmist's perspective shifts from how long to who. And that's why he suddenly can have confidence that, oh, I remember now who God is, his character, his promises, what he has done for us. And it's important to note that David's declaration of trust is not just a change in the mind. Like we said earlier, he's not trying to brainwash himself, what we call blind faith, but it's rooted in real experiences. One of my kids' favorite big time stories to act out now is David and Goliath. Because, I mean, who doesn't like a good action packed story of heroes and villains? Except they sometimes confuse the David in this story with David Jia En's son. It's like, oh, did David really use a sling? I say, no, same name, but different Davids. So we all know the story of David and Goliath. When David volunteered to go up against Goliath, everyone thought it was folly. It was delusional. It wasn't bravery, right? It was stupid. His own brothers mocked him, say, come on, you? Even Saul, the king, advised against it. But this is what David said. He said, when I was a shepherd, I struck down both lions and bears. And Goliath will be struck down like them because he has defied the living God. God, who delivered me from the lion and the bear, will deliver me also from the hand of this Philistine. So it's not just blind faith when David says that, oh, you have dealt bountifully for me. No, it's based on actual lived experience that he can say, and knowing in God's character that you have dealt bountifully with me, so you, I can trust you in your steadfast love. And that's why I can sing a new song. And I think that's why today we are so fortunate to have a community of not just the past, but also present saints, where many churches, including ourselves, we encourage sharing of testimonies because that's how we relate and support one another. And these testimonies, like the stories we read in the Bible, they not only help those within the church body, but they also help us to show the same love to those who are struggling in our communities, in our workplaces, our friends, our schools, and so on. So I put a screenshot of this, probably a pretty well-known Singapore website called Salt and Light. They call themselves like a faith archive because they continuously collect stories from different walks of life to share how different people live out the faith and deal with different forms of struggle. This story here that's in the spotlight, that I just came across it when I was preparing for this study. He actually talks about Psalm 13 because he was recovering in the IMH. And he asked himself, oh, how long am I going to be here? But during the time when he was there, he realized that, God, however long you want me to be here, I will share the gospel within here. So suddenly one day he just had a change in perspective because he remembered what God had done for him. And it's because of that, of not only the real stories in the Bible, but also real stories around us, that we can, like David, pray here, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. David's confidence is found in Yahweh's loyalty. You know, today we sing many songs in church that expresses God's love in very sentimental and romantic terms. These, unfortunately, do not stand up well when God feels absent. Right? If you always think of God as love and close, then when God is not there, you know, the songs feel very empty and they don't help us. However, when songs like what we see in Psalm 13 is grounded in God's works in history and his promises sealed with Christ's blood, we can suddenly find a reason to sing, even when God feels far away. So this morning, I hope we can also take a moment to remember what God has done for us in our lives. Just like what we did this morning earlier when we did the Holy Communion, right? It's trying to remind us of what God has done for us. And we must learn to look back to those moments, because they can serve as anchors as we try to navigate the troubled waters in the present. So, because of who God is, remember the question is who, not when, because of who God is and what he has done for us, how he has sent his son, Jesus, to come as a man like us, to live a perfect life, to die for our sin, to rise again, overcoming death, so that we have the forgiveness of sin, we have everlasting life, and we have a community of fellow believers to live with. Remember this, and we can have the confidence to trust God and to rejoice. And it's beautiful here when David says, "My heart rejoices in your salvation." It literally means, "My heart rejoices in your Yeshua," like Jesus, which means God saves. It's again pointing towards Jesus and reminding us today, especially as we look backwards. We have the Old Testament, the New Testament, and 2,000 years of church history to look back to learn. So before I close, because Psalm 13 is a song and it's such a beautiful composition, I just want to point out like two poetic features. There are so many, but two features that reinforce what we have learned today, especially for those of you who love, you know, poems, lyrics. I think you might appreciate some of this more. The first, you can see on the screen, my notes on your left. The sections, there are three sections as we looked, they actually get shorter, right? The first section is 5 lines, and then 4 lines, then 3 lines. So they get shorter, and they also get faster. The first section has 15 words, it's 19 words, and then 15 words, and then 11 words. So the tempo increases as you try to sing, as you try to recite. And the first section, many words are in the future tense, like how long, you know, there's a very long reference to time in the future. But all this starts to disappear. And at the end, the last verse, it just contains 2 words and they're in the past tense. So at this shrinking of time, in terms of the length, the vocabulary, and also the tempo, conveying the perceived time until God intervenes. At the start, what seems like an endless period of suffering, all this complaint you pour out so long with no end in sight, it ends with a very compact and confident declaration of God's faithfulness. So there's a sense of God's presence moving closer and closer through the poetic structure of the psalm, which is not very obvious if you see it in English, but I'm just pointing out that you can still see this in part. The second feature which I have highlighted, I actually took this picture from the source here. It's not here. Oh, I'll add the source later for those of you who want the slides. The highlighted words in yellow, green, and red, the language, they all play with the perspective of the word I, or me, I, right? David say I. The I at the start is questioning, making futile plans, and has sorrow in his heart. The I at the end has a totally different perspective. He trusts God, he sings, and now he has joy in his heart. Whereas previously he had sorrow, now he has joy. So in other words, what the psalmist is trying to say is that by the end of the psalm, it is the heart of the psalmist, the heart of David himself, that has changed, not the circumstances around him. It's the heart. He's trying to say that as he wrote the psalm, it is his heart that is changing, not the circumstances around him, that allows him to rejoice. So again, just these are just two, there are many more, just to give us a better appreciation of not just the message, but the beauty in some of these songs and prayers. So I want to close with two questions for us to reflect as application points. The first is, how can we use passages like Psalm 13 to process our own emotions during times of prolonged pain? Do we really believe that God is a loving Father? who is there to listen, that he is not offended by our honest questions and our heated complaints. Instead, if we believe that he is our Father and that he is our God, the act of us bringing this to him is proof of our relationship with him, and that also acknowledging that our faith is precious, but it is not where it should be yet. How do we use Psalm 13 to bring God into our reality of pain and suffering? And that itself takes faith. That itself is faith, bring God into our reality. By the way, don't be deceived by the very short psalm. It takes years to get from verse 1 to verse 6. It's not something that we can pray and just sit there and feel like, oh, am I better now? I think it takes a lot of time, just like what David has gone through. It was prolonged years of struggling with these questions. So don't be discouraged and don't give up. It takes years to go through this process. The second question is, how can Psalm 13 help us support others in getting back on their feet? If you're not going through a tough patch, I'm really happy for you. But Psalm 13 can be very relevant as well. And a Christian author put it well this way: lament is not only for the suffering, it is also for solidarity with the suffering. Lament is not only for you if you're suffering, but it's also for you to learn to stand with others who are suffering. Because that is, after all, what Jesus did for us. That is, after all, what the Bible is about. We are trying to take something that has been given to us and learn how to apply it to ourselves, but also use it in the community of faith in the world that we are living in. How comfortable are we to hear a fellow Christian pray, God, will you forget me forever? And sometimes we are praying, in cell group, somebody say, God, why you forget me? I'm sure of us eyes open, what did he just say? You know, how comfortable are we to allow others to express without judging them? Or say things like in Psalm 44, God, you have rejected me. Sometimes we are very quick to correct the theology. Hey, let me tell you, let me quote. God works for the good of all those who love him. You know, God is omnipresent. He's here. How can he hide from you? You know, sometimes we are too quick to correct. But we need to learn how to listen and wait alongside those who are suffering. Yes, okay, thank you. And it's interesting that Jonas just came in, because when I was preparing for this psalm, I was thinking how I can use it for my children, right? Because, you know, sometimes they are really annoying, right? And you just want to, yeah, why not? It's so sad, lah. Stop crying. But as I was doing this, I was challenged also. You know, how can I use the same approach that I've learned? Allow them to lament honestly. You know, just share whatever they are feeling, right? Oh, friends bully me, titi hit me, not fair. You know, don't have to correct them, right? Just let them point all out. And then remind them of me, that I'm here to listen. I'm not going to, you know, like judge you or jump in. I'm just here to listen and I'll help you, right? So I'm trying to use the same things that I've learned here in my conversation as well. And I found that it actually helps me to process my own emotions. And I can see some small changes in them when they learn to express or articulate their feelings. And it doesn't become something that they will talk about next time. They'll say, well, last time, you know, I did this. So once they talk through it, they talk about it, it seems to help them to move on. But of course, they're still young. I don't want to draw too many conclusions. So yeah, I think the point here is, as I pose this question to us as well, how can we use Psalm 13 to support others? Maybe it's a friend, maybe it's someone in the family, you know, use the same approach to help them get back on their feet. Learn how to listen and wait alongside them. So God has put many, many such laments in the Bible to give us plenty of words in every situation. Today, we look at Psalm 13, which is what people call an individual lament, right? It helps us to process our own feelings. Next week, we'll look at Psalm 12, which is what we call a communal lament. It's for the community as a group to cry together. But how does that work? So that's what we'll look through next week. So I hope that this will encourage you, and let's learn to use psalms like this in our own lives and also give them to others for their own encouragement. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that truly you are good, you are faithful, and you are merciful, and that you are compassionate. And that because you love us and have called us your children, you have given us words like this that we can use to approach you in a honest but also healthy manner, to learn to pray to you and pour out our sorrows to you. And we thank you that you listen, even though sometimes it feels like you are absent. But Father, teach us, help us to remember who you are, what you have said about yourself in your word, your promises, and what you have done, not just in history, but in our own lives and the lives of others around us, that we can see, that we can know, and that we can use as evidence of your loyalty, your faithfulness. And lift our hearts, Father, from the depths of whatever we are suffering to the heights of the hope that we have in you and in your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to sing to you a new song, a song of joy, thanking you for what you have done for us and for what you will do for us, regardless of the external circumstances that we find ourselves in today. Help us to worship you and help us to help others along the way as well. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.